I've seen some pretty spectacular tantrums in my time, never from any of my children, but just you go down the shops around Christmas or supermarkets in that late afternoon witching hour, they're prime places to catch them. They can be pretty uncomfortable to watch. You feel awful for the mum or dad or grandparent who's just sort of lost for how to deal with that. But I've seen some that almost you feel like you need to give a round of applause to. They are just spectacular tantrums. They, you know, you don't want to reward them, but there's that flair for the theatrical, and it's just this wonderful drama played out on the shop floor. But despite all the different dramatic flourishes you get from different kinds of tantrums, nearly all of them have a common refrain: "Was I want, I want, I want." And someone dared say no to them. And that's when the fireworks start. Well, in 1 Kings 21, we have a classic tantrum. It's a proper dummy spit of that adolescent flop on the bed and sulk and refuse to eat variety. But it's not funny to watch. Not only because it was thrown by an adult, and not only because it was thrown by a king, but because it was fatal to an innocent man. And it was just a vineyard. It was just a block of land. But it gets a man killed. So let's have a look at what brought that tantrum on. We learn at the beginning of the chapter that wicked King Ahab had a second palace up in the country at Jezreel. Jezreel's close enough to his capital city, Samaria, to be able to duck away for a long weekend. It's only about 20 miles away. So it's easy if you take the chariot on the expressway up there on the Friday afternoon. Like those Pitt Street farmers who would have their horse stud up in the Hunter Valley and would go up to sort of wander around and look good. This is Ahab's country estate. Maybe he liked the wine tasting up in Jezreel and went up there for a few days' break. One morning he's out on the balcony of his five-star bed and breakfast. The mist is slowly rising. The air is bracing. He looks out over the beautiful foothills up to the mountains behind. And right next door is a vineyard belonging to Naboth. You know, there's something about vineyards in the country, those orderly rows of vines along the side of the hill, birds fleeing after insects in the morning light. Ahab, we've seen, he doesn't know much, but he could tell that that was a good vineyard and it would make a great veggie patch right next to the palace. So he ambles over, as you do in the country, and speaks to the man tending the vines, and he makes the man a very reasonable offer in verse 2. "If you let me have your vineyard, I'll give you an even better one, or I'll even give you cash." And after all that neighbourliness, Naboth's reply in verse 3 sounds harsh. "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Yeah, it sounds like some cantankerous old farmer who can't see the sense in a developer's proposal. He's clinging to old traditions, refusing to take an offer that he can't, that's too good to refuse. And doesn't he know who he's talking to? It's the king. Now, country people do have a reputation for telling it as it is, and Naboth tells it as it is, because the law of God forbids him to sell the land permanently. All the way back in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, God says, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." Now, there are provisions in the law that if you're in desperate financial straits, you can sell the land, but it's not permanent. It will come back to your family in the year of Jubilee. But Naboth wasn't in desperate financial situation. And he knew that once the king gets hold of the land, it's never going to come back. So Naboth rightly refuses the offer. To agree would break God's law. And he makes it clear that he lives under God's rule. You get the impression that Naboth might be one of those 7,000 that God had reserved for himself, that he told Elijah back in chapter 19. People who follow me and haven't followed Baal but are faithful to me. So it's a reasonable and good response to Ahab. But he doesn't take it well. He's not used to being told no. And I think the writer relished verse 4. "So Ahab went home sullen and angry. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat." like a child who didn't get what they wanted, Ahab stomps up the stairs, slams the bedroom door, flings himself on the bed, and he's just a spoiled brat playing at being king. And Jezebel comes in, and the writer has to say Jezebel, his wife, because she's actually acting like his mum here, wondering, how come you haven't come down for dinner? And when she hears, she answers him roughly in verse 7, basically saying, some king of Israel you are. She must be thinking to herself, how long is it going to take Ahab to learn that if you're the king, you are the law? You can do whatever you want. If you want that, you can have it. So she says, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she sorts things out the way that she knows and does best. Manipulation, threats, violence. She puts the hard word on the leaders of Naboth's town, who are only too willing to be toadies and carry out her murderous plot. And they knew Naboth well. It's interesting. Did you see when we read it how many times Naboth's name is mentioned? You can't get away from it. He's not some anonymous person up in the back blocks. He is someone who is well known, well regarded. Everyone in his town knows him. He was put in that place of honor in that meal, and that would not have been out of place. Yeah, the writer doesn't let the leaders of that town wriggle out of this. In verse 8, he says, the elders and nobles lived in Naboth's city with him. No stranger to them. But when the leaders are faced with a choice between his life and probably theirs, well then, Naboth had no hope. Jezebel gets the word that the terrible deed is done, and she simply tells Ahab in verse 15, oh, Naboth's dead, you can go and get his vineyard now. And he is at least smart enough not to ask any questions about that. So he strolls in and takes possession of the vineyard. We learn in 2 Kings chapter 9 that Naboth's sons were also killed, probably to make sure there wasn't any messy probate or inheritance issues there to sort out. This is a clean sheet that Naboth can go in and take possession. And it's all over and done with fairly quickly, isn't it? And it's given to us in a very matter-of-fact kind of way, as if there was no other way that this could have played out. Once the king gets his eye on something he wants, then you help him or you lose. Once people in power get their eyes on something they want, there is nothing and no one who can stand in their way. Jezebel's right. This is the way the world works. What else should we have expected? Naboth he just should have sold and got on with it. But this episode is representative of the way God's people have been treated throughout history. Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den because there are other leaders who are jealous for his job. In the book of Esther, Haman encourages an empire-wide pogrom against the Jews, and he gives them the little incentive that that if anyone you kill, you get to keep their loot. And in fact, much persecution is driven by greed. You know, get rid of the Christians, and you can have their homes and their land. You might have heard of Gladys Staines. She was part of a missionary family in India. Her husband and sons were burned to death in India in 1999. But she is renowned for her forgiveness in that. And she stayed in India and kept working in the hospital where she and her husband worked. But in talking to her, you hear that those who are working and running that hospital always have in the back of their minds that the government could walk in at any time and take it. They could bring in all kinds of laws to do that, or they know that really they could simply just take it because as Christians they're in a minority, they have no political backers, they don't have a powerful voice, it could happen at any time. And so they've tried to find ways to protect that, but they also know really the government wants it, they'll take it. And people in power always have those who want to do their bidding. You know, the nobles and elders of Israel forfeited their responsibility of protecting justice in their town and went ahead and organised some scoundrels to slander an innocent man and have him stoned to death outside their town. Better that he dies than us. And as we think about that experience of Naboth, well, it's not hard to then hear Jesus' experience as well in Matthew 26 at his trial. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two scoundrels came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" There's the excuse they had to then condemn Jesus to death. The politics of power and hatred and greed worked to send a perfectly innocent man to his death. Naboth, Daniel, Esther and the Jews at the time of Xerxes, Jesus. And Jesus warned his disciples that they and we can expect similar treatment. Mark 13, he says, "You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings. You will be arrested and brought to trial." Not that you've done anything wrong, but people in power get what they want. Being on the side of truth does not guarantee that you'll be set free. So we get to the end of verse 16, and we think, well, is that all that God's people can expect? Naboth's done away with. Injustice is done. Nothing there. This is just the way the world works. The king has his land. No one cried out in his defense. No one stood up to Jezebel or the weak leaders of Jezreel. And it's just all so quick and all so complete. Nothing can be done. Are God's people destined to have that kind of treatment with no help? Well, that's not where the chapter ends, thankfully, because we see in verses 17 to 26 that God does see. And he brings justice. I think the number of times that we hear Naboth's name mentioned is that it reminds us that he's not forgotten. And even after his death, we read about him and know about this injustice done to him. And in verse 17, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. He said, go and find Ahab at the vineyard and issue God's verdict of judgment. And in verse 19, God holds Ahab responsible for Naboth's murder, just as much as he does Jezebel in verse 23. And the punishment will fit the crime. It sounds awful and gory, but remember, Naboth was stoned to death. Dogs will lick up their blood just as they licked up Naboth's. And then when we get to verses 24 and 25, we're reminded that their treatment of Naboth wasn't just a one-off or an accident, but it's just one more expression of their commitment to evil. Verse 25 is very clear. "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." What a condemnation. Sold himself to do evil. Gave himself over completely to it. His life is consumed by it. He behaved in the vilest manner, verse 26 tells us. And so he is getting what's coming to him. But I've got to ask, why now? Why Naboth? Why didn't God stop Ahab and Jezebel before Naboth was killed? There are plenty of other instances of their wickedness. Why does he have to die for this final judgment to come? Why does an innocent man have to die before God intervenes? I remember reading about an assassination plot in World War II against Hitler. It was carried out by some high-ranking German officers. Field Marshal Rommel, like the hero in Germany and highly respected by the Allies. Other senior officers, Christians among them. They planned to put a bomb in a meeting, kill Hitler, bring an end to the war. They could see the destruction that was coming on Germany and on the other countries. And the bomb went off, and Hitler survived. You think, why? Why didn't God let that work? Why not have him killed there and then? Why let things drag on for longer? Well, we don't know why. It's hard to understand why God acts when he does. And his purposes aren't always explained to us. That's his prerogative as the sovereign Lord. Ahab thought he was the king who could do whatever he wants. God's the greatest king, and he does whatever pleases him in his perfect wisdom. But the encouragement we take is that God saw what happened to Naboth. It wasn't just, you know, swept under the carpet like Jezebel hoped. God saw and he acted. Think of when God confronted the first murderer, Cain, when he said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The encouragement we take from this is that God does not let any sin or any crime go unnoticed or unpunished. Ahab and Jezebel can strut around thinking they get away with whatever they want, and we might think they have gotten away with it. But God holds each person to account for their actions. The Bible's very clear that every one of us will either bear the consequences of our actions or our punishment will be placed on Jesus. You and I will face the consequences of our sins unless we confess them and turn away from them and trust in Jesus as that sacrifice made for us. And when that happens, our punishment is placed on him and we are forgiven. God is perfect in his justice, and it will be perfectly satisfied either through Jesus or we carry it ourselves. But God's mercy is indescribably vast, and he bears with people even though their sins are so great. I think that leads us to perhaps the most perplexing part of the chapter, at least from a human standpoint. We've seen him get away with everything. We've seen this word of judgment. And now it's hard to understand that why, after all that Ahab has done and that Naboth's death, it brings a word of judgment. You know, that's the trigger for the judgment. And it's hard to understand why Naboth had to die before that judgment came. But it's absolutely astounding what God does in verses 27 to 29. Let's read those words again. So Elijah has just brought this very clear, very powerful word of judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Now, that comes out of the blue, doesn't it? Ahab, repentant. Ahab, sorry for his sins. Now, it's surprising that Ahab makes such a response, for sure. But it's even more surprising to see God's response to Ahab's response. What is God doing being nice to this worthless bag of evil who sold himself to do evil? We've just read how bad he is. You know, we saw injustice in the early part of the chapter where innocent Naboth dies and the wicked win. Isn't this injustice just at the other end of the scale where the guilty are shown mercy? Why does God let that happen? Why does God, is God fooled by a bit of sackcloth and a bit of mopey around? But can you hear the delight, even the excitement in God's words? Elijah, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Or in other words, did you see that, Elijah? And because of his behavior like that, I'll delay his judgment. God delights to show mercy. It gives him joy to do it, and it brings him glory. And that's what's behind the amazing plan to send his own son into the world, for Jesus to come and want to die in our place so that we can experience God's mercy. You know, Jesus says in Luke 15 and verse 10, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." Now that verse always catches me. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now the rejoicing is happening in the presence of the angels. So it's not the angels who are rejoicing. So who's doing the rejoicing there? God is. He is rejoicing when one sinner comes to repentance. He takes joy in extending mercy to sinners who humble themselves. And we hear that, and we see a lot. See Ahab here. I have to admit, I'm a bit like that older son in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, that muttering sort of, you know, why so and so doesn't deserve to get forgiven, and yet there's the father running down the road and wrapping up the prodigal in his arms, welcoming him home, and the older son's back at home. And he shouldn't be. That shouldn't happen. Now I'm not convinced that Ahab's showing a saving faith here. Now, his humility is genuine, or else God would have seen right through it. It's not necessarily long-lasting, but God deals mercifully with him now. And it seems like there's an invitation there. Ahab, you've had a taste of my mercy. Come closer. Keep coming in that direction. Now, if this is how God deals with him now, how much more mercy will Ahab experience if he continues on this journey of repentance? Maybe you've had an experience of God's mercy where God's brought you through a difficult time, or he's lifted you up out of the pit and he's preserved your life perhaps when you should have died. If God has shown you that mercy, how much more will if you follow that through and give your life to him? Now, God's justice, it's perfect. And no sin, no injustice goes unnoticed. Everything will be brought to account. And if we reject God's mercy, then we bear the consequences of our actions. But this passage is yet another reminder from the Bible that if we humble ourselves before God, if we confess what we have done and we turn away from them and we look to Jesus, God takes delight in forgiving. He'll take away our love of sin and give us his Holy Spirit and change us into something beautiful and glorifying to him. And we're able to share that delight for eternity. God loves to show mercy to everyone who turns to him. This morning, do you have that assurance that God has forgiven you? Do you know that peace that he alone gives? Will you make today the day that you're sure that you are right with God, that he has accepted you into his family, that you've found and you know God's amazing mercy? Why don't we pray about that? I thought we might just spend a little bit of time just quietly thinking about where we stand with God. You might like to thank him for what he's done for you, or you might like to get serious about following him as well, and then I'll pray. Let's spend a little bit of time in quiet before I pray.